Well, this is sure encouraging. Take out your Bible and we'll continue the encouragement, hopefully, in the scriptures this morning. We're working through the book of 1 Peter, and today we're in chapter 3. We start chapter 3 today, so turn your Bibles there or your phone or whatever you're going to use, or the message note sheet has the primary passage on it for you, 1 Peter chapter 3. Going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. One of the things that I do when I study is I usually use some kind of music to drown out other distractions while I'm studying, but I just can't use any kind of music. I have to use a certain kind. So country music doesn't work for me when I'm studying. Rock doesn't work for me. Blues would put me to sleep. Punk, I don't even know what that is, so I don't use that music, or grunge. None of that works for me. Dance would probably make me, get up and make a fool out of myself. So I don't use dance either. I don't use Disney music. That would make me want to go on vacation. So there just has to be a certain kind of music. That's what I'm saying when I study. And usually what I find is instrumental music is best for me. Instrumental music meaning music without words. And I use a variety of genres to, study, just as long as it just doesn't have words. That's the key. Because songs with words while I'm studying, that just distracts me. It gets me thinking about the song and that sort of thing, and that's what I'm trying to not think about. So anyway, I use instrumental music to help me study, and just, it seems to help a lot. Well, I got to thinking about that with this passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 to 6, because this passage really has to do with focusing without other distractions, without other things coming in that could distract. And specifically, the passage pinpoints how a Christian wife is to live, but also there's a special application here, and it has to do with how she needs to live when she's living with an unbelieving husband. So the kind of life that she needs to live in. And so as you're going to see as you turn there, and you might have already said, oh, this passage isn't for me today. I think I'm going to, tune out now for the rest of our time together. But I think what you're going to see, even as somebody, the first person who came up to me at the end of, or one of the first couple people that came up to me at the end of the hour, last hour, was a man. And he said, man, I really needed to hear that today. So I think that there's application here for all of us, whether you're married or not married. All of us have people in our lives that are unbelieving when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. People that we would love to see come to faith in Jesus. It could be, a really close friend. It could be a family member. It could be a coworker or somebody else that we'd love to see come to faith in Jesus. And so this application that we're going to see, it can help us in a lot of different circumstances, not just in marriage, and that being that you have to be the wife of an unbelieving husband. So let me read the passage for you. 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, one of the things that I think we can probably understand or identify with is here in our culture, in this area, we kind of feel oftentimes like we can talk people into believing what it is that we believe. So if we get a certain, conviction or belief or whatever it is, we'd like to think that we could use convincing facts, or we could use persuasive, skillful presentations, or we could use just the right words, or we could use just the right tone of voice. And then what we can do then is we could talk people into believing what we believe, whether it's related to maybe politics, or maybe it's related to a certain diet, or obviously in this text, related to spiritual beliefs. And often we think that if they're just not getting it, if we could just keep talking and talking and talking, conversation after conversation, year after year, then we'll be able to convince them. Well, this passage kind of gets at that kind of thinking. And if you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, there are all these situations that we come across in life, especially where if we believe something as Christians, if you're a Christian, if we believe something, we would love to see other people believe the same thing, and we could have, you know, like five conversations about our beliefs with somebody, or 10 conversations, or a dozen conversations with people about our beliefs, thinking that, you know, soon they're going to get it. You know, they're just going to like break down. They're going to, you know, come into a puddle of tears and whatever it is, but they're just going to finally, they're going to get it. And we have this sense of if I can just relentlessly present it, they'll finally get it. And I think that's the thinking that was behind many of the homes that Peter is writing to, where he's writing to these wives, and they've been scattered out throughout the kingdom there at that period in time with the Nerodian persecution, and evidently many of the wives had come to faith in Jesus, but their husband hadn't come to faith. And so here are these wives that love the Lord, you know, and the greatest thing that's happened in their life is that Jesus has saved them and he's changing them. And of course, if Jesus has saved you and is changing you, and you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, one of the things that you want is you want that for other people. You want to see them, you know, enjoy the same thing that you're enjoying. And so here you have these wives who want this for their husbands naturally. And so she starts sharing the gospel with her husband more and more and more every chance that she can. But so far, there's like no success. Her beliefs have not translated into his beliefs. So what should she do? Well, Peter tells her what she should do. And really, this helps us think about any conversations that we've had ongoing over and over with the same people that just aren't buying what it is that we believe. Well, Peter says to this wife at the beginning there, in the same way, be submissive to her husband, to your husband. Be submissive to your husband. Now, you want to ask when you see something like this in a new chapter, especially in the same way, you want to say, well, what does this connect to, the in the same way? And really what it connects to is what he talked about in chapter 2, where he talked about how Christian citizens should submit to civil authorities. You see that in chapter 2, verse 13, and the verses surrounding that. And you also see in chapter 2 how a Christian servant, a Christian employee, or in this case, a slave, should submit to his or her master or boss, chapter 2, verse 18. But you also see in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus himself submitted. Jesus himself entrusted himself to God's plan. So Jesus himself submitted to God's plan and went through with the death that he came to give his life. He came to give his life so that through his life and his death, we might have life when we die. And so he also is talking about in the same way Jesus Christ. And he says, so in the same way that you have a government official and you want to be submissive to this person, and you have a boss and you want to be submissive to your boss, and ultimately Jesus was submissive to God and God's plan, well, in that same way, a wife should submit to her husband even if he's not a believer. She should submit to her husband. Now, as soon as I use the word submit, okay? As soon as we like use the word submission, it would be easy for us in the 21st century to say, okay, I'm done with this, all right? This is one of those passages in Scripture that I think should be cut out of the Scriptures or something. And so it would be really easy right now to just, you know, stop listening and abandon ship because that pastor up there on the platform used the S word. And we don't use the S word, you know, in the 21st century, because the S word in the 21st century means inequality. That's what it means, inequality in the minds of many people. So as soon as you hear the S word, submission, inequality, I don't think so. But what you got to understand is that this is not talking about inequality. In fact, when the Bible talks about submission in this kind of a context, there's no inequality involved, no inequality at all. In fact, if there was inequality, then Jesus was not equal to God, because Jesus submitted to God. And so in submitting, it wasn't that he was putting himself in a less than equal position. That's not it at all. It wasn't that he lost his worth or his value and he became like a doormat. You know, if you're going to submit to somebody, then you're a doormat. You're going to let them walk all over you and that sort of thing. If that's what you think, then you really misunderstand submission. That's not what submission's all about. That the Bible doesn't paint that kind of picture at all, because that would be a bad thing. But, you know, the fact is that many even Christian organizations have painted that picture. They've painted this picture of where, you know, submission, what it is like it's somebody else who's... In fact, there was a seminar that used to be taught here in the area back in the 70s and 80s. It was at the Cow Palace. They passed out these big red binders, and you came to the seminar all week long. And they talked about submission with a picture, and the picture that they had, I still remember it. Part of the reason I still remember it is because I got it in my office. I'm just keeping it there for posterity. I don't check for it on as a reference. But anyway, so it's there, and the picture is of a husband with a chisel, okay, a hammer and a chisel, and he's chiseling on his wife with this hammer and chisel. He's chiseling on his wife, and that was the picture that they taught. And you're saying, why did you ever even go to that seminar? Well, I was ignorant, okay? I didn't know. But there are teachings out there that would suggest that it's the husband's command and control position of authority to chisel on his wife. Are you kidding me? That's not what submission is at all. In fact, boy, just to even think of that is to think of heresy. The word submission is actually found here in what we call the middle voice, the middle voice. It's a subjective matter, and basically the middle voice focuses on the wife's willingness to submit. So it doesn't, the focus is not on the husband's command and control, I command you to submit. No, if that's what you think submission is, that is totally contrary to what the scriptures teach. What submission is a willing spirit on the part of a wife to serve her husband. Now you say, well, wait, you just threw the serve word. You know, I'm not really big on the submission word, let alone, you know, like use the serve word. Are you kidding? I love to talk about this subject to new couples, you know, couples that are preparing to get married, that sort of thing. And part of the reason why I like to talk about this is because they really don't understand this whole matter of submission. I mean, most couples aren't coming in like well prepared on the subject of submission, you know, or roles or something like that. And so what I oftentimes will do is I'll take them to Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know if you're familiar with Ephesians 5, where it talks about the family and it talks about, you know, work relationships in chapter 6. And so all of these little subjects kind of line up together there. But they all begin in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where it just simply says this, submit yourselves or submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the topper, okay? So this is like the header before you get into the section where it talks about the husband's relationship to the wife and the wife to the husband and the parents to children and children to parents and employers to employees and employees to employers, okay? This is the topper. It says, submit yourself, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What you call that is mutual submission, okay? So it is a life of mutual submission. What God is looking for is a willingness on the part of his children to be mutually submissive. And submission can give the idea of ranking yourself under somebody else. Again, it's in the middle voice. It's reflexive. And so the idea is not somebody put you there. It's that you willingly have put yourself in this position in a submissive role. And what this text does then is it goes on to describe these different submissive roles that we should be willing to assume for the sake of the harmony and the health of the family. And so you have the wife who submits to her husband, the first one described, and it says that she should submit to her husband like Christ submits to the church. It's not a matter of inequality, it's just a matter of function, like Christ submits to the church. And then it puts the husband down here, and the husband and the wife's up here. And the husband's to submit himself to his wife by what? By loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And then it says the children should submit. They put themselves down. Children should submit to their parents by obeying their parents. But then it flips this whole thing over and says parents should submit to their children. So you got the parents down here. Parents should submit to their children by not provoking their children to anger, by taking into consideration how God put that child together and what's the best way to approach that child. And then it talks about how employees want to submit to their employers by pleasing their employers. And then it talks about how employers, they're the ones now are going to submit to their employees by treating their employees in fair and respectable ways. So what it is describing in Ephesians chapter 5, this mutual submission thing, is it's actually describing something that's a really good thing. The S word isn't a bad word. It's not a bad word. And if you don't like the word submission, then just substitute for the word serve, servanthood. How we're to serve one another. You say, well, I don't know how to feel about that. Well, wait a minute. Remember Mark chapter 10, verse 45? For even the Son of Man, this is Jesus, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to what? To serve. Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we are to consider others as more important than ourselves, and therefore we are to serve them. So what this is to say is that the S word isn't just for the first century. The S word is for the 21st century, and it's all about serving. It's all about submitting to one another. It's all about doing that which would be best for other people through my life. Now, this passage then is speaking to a wife who's married to an unbelieving husband, and it's saying that if you will be submissive, you could win your husband to faith without using any words. And what he gives here are three persuaders, and these persuaders go beyond the home, friends. They really do. So if we have people in our lives, there's an application here that we can apply that, quite frankly, what he talks about here, these persuaders could be more powerful than words, more powerful. So what does he say? Well, the first is found in verses 1 and 2. Again, wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that, and here we go, if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. By what? By the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And so what he wants to focus on first is, if you're going to win your husband to faith, you're going to win somebody to faith without using words, then you need to focus on actions. You need to focus on behaviors. And he gives us two actions or two behaviors. Do you see them there? There's first the behavior of purity. The purity of a godly life will get a husband's attention. The purity of a godly life will get somebody's attention. You see, purity is attractive. In the midst of a morally corrupt world, freedom from filth and contamination is compelling. It really is. Timothy, when Paul wrote to him, Paul told Timothy that he needed to be a clean vessel. And he was talking about the whole matter of purity, that Timothy needed to be clean for the master's use, because a pure vessel is a vessel, or we'll just call it a dish. It's a dish that the master would use, like in your home, right? I mean, do you reuse the dirty dishes that are in the sink there? Do you take those out of the sink without washing them off or anything and serve food on them? Well, probably not. And Paul is saying here is that you need to be a clean dish so that when the food is served up, when the food, the word of God, is served up through your life, there is a likelihood that the food will be taken and eaten. And if the food is served up in a dirty vessel, there's a likelihood it's going to be rejected. So he says, pay attention to purity. And secondly, pay attention to reverence. Reverence is respectful behavior. In this case, treating your husband with reverence or respect, like you would show respect toward God. Well, show respect toward your husband, because respect builds respect, and disrespect builds disrespect. And when you treat somebody with respect, guess what? That gets their attention, especially a man, because a man loves to be respected, so much so that in Ephesians chapter 5, when he summarizes the instructions for what a wife should be focused on, she should be focused on, Ephesians 5:33, respect. Respect. Husbands love to be respected. Quite frankly, anybody would love to be respected today. You know, like in our world, there's just such a lack of respect, and some of it we totally understand. I was having a conversation with one of our relatives here just last Saturday. He's a CHP here in the area, and we were talking about the challenge of being a CHP, or a challenge of being a law enforcement person in this time in history. He was also sharing with me how many openings they have in the department right now. He said that for every 4 CHP officers that retire, they are only ending up hiring 1 replacement. One. They'd like to hire 4, but they're only able to hire 1, and the reason they're only able to hire 1 is because nobody wants the job. it's not a job anymore that's respected. Well, if you want to get your husband's attention, he says, and you want to get a friend's attention, live a life of purity and live a life of respect. And if you do that, notice this word in verse 2 that's found there. Notice the word see. If you do that, he will see your behavior. He will see your actions. You know what this word means? It means to contemplatively stare. All right? He will contemplatively stare at you like, what's going on here? The word is also used to describe somebody who is peering intently at an athletic event. Peering intently at an athletic event. You ever done that? You ever seen a man do this? Did you try to talk to somebody who was watching the Warriors series? Did you? Did you go up and say, hey, can we talk right now? Like, get out of here. That person was peering intently. Did I say peering? Peering. I want to say peering. Peering intently at the TV. Hey, by the way, that whole thing turned out pretty good, didn't it? Yeah, all right. Okay, you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, go read the paper. But anyway, your winning actions can compel attention. You've heard that before, right? You've probably heard it this way. Your actions speak louder than your what? Your words, right? They need to see it before they will what? Believe it. And he's saying that here. Live in such a way that your actions will demand his attention. Well, then he goes on. He says this. Your beauty, verse 3. Should not come from outward adornment such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands. So you got the first persuader, your actions. The second persuader, your adornment. Your adornment. And he's got two different adornments in focus here, doesn't he? He's got the outward adornment, and then he has the inward adornment. And he's not saying that there's something wrong with, like, the outward adornment, outward beauty. He's not saying there's something wrong with you brushing your hair, you know, putting your hair in braids, wearing gold jewelry, wearing nice outfits that match. He's not saying that, you know, don't do that. He's not suggesting that you don't need to care about how you look, that you just go walk around the house, you know, looking like an unmade bed all day or whatever it is. I mean, you know, care about your beauty. He's not saying don't care about your beauty. The New American Standard translates the first part of this verse this way. It says your adornment must not be merely external. I think that's a key word here. Not merely external. So he's not saying that there's anything wrong with you thinking about your hair and, you know, wearing nice things and that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with you spending time on your hair and what you wear. He's not down on that. He's saying your focus should not be on the external. Because that's not what matters most. You know what you need to focus on? That which matters most. You need to get into the forefront. That which really matters when it comes to beauty is your inside. It's the inner adornment. And he focuses on two different qualities, two persuasive qualities that'll get a person's attention. First of all, there's a gentle spirit. What's a gentle spirit? Well, a gentle spirit is a humble, meek spirit. Instead of being pushy or demanding, insistent, you know, like on having your way, it's a submissive spirit. It's a spirit that Bernice and I saw recently in the swimming pool. There was a teacher there, an older lady who was teaching our three-year-old granddaughter how to swim. You ever try to teach a three-year-old how to swim? I mean, she was like, you know, freaking out when she first got into the pool. But this woman had this very gentle spirit with Paisley and the other kids that were her age that she was teaching. She wasn't demanding or something like that. She was just very gentle with them. And that gentle approach, kind of like, you know, I don't know what you call this. I remember there was the horse whisperer. She was like the swimmer whisperer or something. But anyway, so, you know, she just, the approach that she took just really worked with these kids. It got their attention. And so he's saying, so take a gentle spirit approach to your husband. And secondly, take a quiet spirit approach. What's that? A learning approach, a learning demeanor, thoughtful and at peace with God and others, not agitated. I like this. Radiant elegance. Have radiant elegance that comes from within, a sense of dignity and self-control, non-argumentative. And when I think about that, I think about something that's soothing. Are you soothing? You know, are you soothing in your relationship? I mean, think of soothing. I think of a stretching class, you know. Oh, when they turned off the lights and you just lay there and, oh, I love this. I love this. Just let me stay here for 4 more hours, not going to work. We just stay here, soothing. See the picture? When I first met Bernice, that's what I saw in her. Those are two of the qualities that first attracted me to Bernice. She was just so gentle and so caring, quiet spirit. For me, that was new. I had not seen that before. I had not seen that in my home, the home I grew up in. We were down in Southern California for 25 years, ministering in a church there. It was a privilege to be in the same church. We raised our family basically all in the church there all those years, and had a great time down there. But we had, over the years, so many different relationships with families. But as I was reflecting on this message, I was thinking about three women who were a part of the congregation that all shared something. They all were believers. These three women were believers, but their husbands were all unbelievers. So all three of them were married unbelievers. And as I was looking at this passage, I was thinking back on, you know, Debbie and Mary Ann and Rebecca, and wondering, you know, to myself, did they manifest these qualities? Because I don't think I was thinking of it in the same way back then as I'm thinking about these qualities now. But did they manifest these qualities in their relationship? And they would probably tell you that this was something that was very important to them, and that they wanted to be wives who demonstrated purity and respect and having a gentle and quiet sense of adornment. I think they would say they sought after that. They didn't master that perfectly. Are you kidding? But you know what happened? Through their lives, their husbands came to faith, all three of the husbands over the years. They all came to faith. I think that these guys, and I know them personally, and have had many conversations with them. In fact, now all three of them are leaders in the church in Southern California. That all three of them came to faith through the faith of their wives. That doesn't always happen, but that's what we hope for, right? And Peter is saying here, well, you see, if you hope to win your husband, it's not going to come from your outer beauty. Focus on your inner beauty. It's not that you ignore the outer beauty. We're not saying that. It's just focus on the inner beauty. And then there was one more persuader that he mentions here. Verse 4, the last part says, which is of great worth in God's sight. And then jump down to verse 6, like Sarah who obeyed Abraham and called him her master, you are her daughters if you do what is right and you do not give way to fear. And here he's talking about ambition. So focus on your actions, focus on your adornment, but focus also on your ambition and just ask yourself, you know, what's my ambition? What's my ambition in life? What's my ambition in my marriage relationship? What is my ambition? And the thought here is that what is of great worth in God's sight is to trust him, is to trust his word. It's to respond to his word in trusting ways where you focus on him and you're not so caught up in your husband and what your husband is or isn't doing, but you're just continuing to focus on God, and your ambition is to please him through your actions and your adornment. And then he gives the example of Sarah. So, you know, like Sarah, she did what was right. You want to do what was right. She did what was right. What was right for her? Well, she submitted to her husband by obeying him. That was right. And by showing him respect, even calling him her master and Lord. Now, don't get off on that, okay? There's probably no husband here that's looking for a wife to call him the master or the Lord of the house. Do you know who I am? The master of this. I'm the Lord of this house. No. Don't get off on that. This is a cultural thing. This is something that was very much a part of that culture. In fact, even the concept here of the word obey is only used descriptive of her response to Abraham. Do you realize that there's not a marriage passage where the verb or the word obey is used to describe a wife's response to her husband? It's not commanded. So it's not in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not in Colossians chapter 3. You're not going to see the word obey used to describe a wife's relationship to her husband. I think that the obey here is descriptive of Sarah's response. Like Abraham's response, the word is used 21 times in the New Testament, and you find it in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, where it says that Abraham obeyed God and followed his leading, not knowing where he was going. When God took him away from Ur, Abraham obeyed. It's in the aorist tense, which is punctiliar, at a point in time. Well, in the same way, punctiliar, Sarah obeyed her husband. I got to believe this is connected to Abraham's obedience. She followed her husband, who followed the Lord's leading. So the specific application here on obedience is for Sarah. I believe that is descriptive, not prescriptive. What is prescriptive is submission. Submission or serving, even in this mutual way. So as she demonstrated respect in serving her husband, this is what this is calling us to. It's calling us to a serving lifestyle. And it's saying, so make it your ambition, make it your ambition on the horizontal plane. Your horizontal plane, your ambition on this plane should come out of your ambition on this plane, which is to please God. It's to submit to God. Said differently in this passage, if you get that right, if you get the submission thing to God right, then you've got nothing to fear. And what is it that a person might fear? Let me just draw the application to the immediate text here. What you might fear is, well, if I don't constantly talk to him about my faith, if I don't constantly stay on him about my faith, then I fear he will ever come to salvation. And what this is saying is don't go down that road. The best way to win that unbeliever who up to this point in time has not been won by your myriad of words, the best way to win that unbeliever is through your actions and through your adornment and through your ambition to please God. Bernice asked me if I would read this book that she found on St. Francis of Assisi. So she finished reading it, and she gave it over to me. She asked me to read it because in the fall we're preparing to take a trip over to that land, Italy, and have a great time and see some of the sights. And so we're excited about that. But in one of the chapters that I was reading here just a week ago, it was talking about St. Francis of Assisi's approach to evangelism. And this is what the author of the book said about his approach to evangelism. He said, Francis' evangelization was primarily through his example. He believed that evangelization not only took place in the words he said, but more so through the fullness of the gospel in the way he lived his life. More convincing than persuasive arguments, perhaps the most powerful instrument he had in evangelization was his transformed life. For Francis, being an evangelist is not something he did or said. It is who he became. Francis sought to live the gospel first and preached second. He believed that preaching should be done by his deeds. And I think that's what Peter's getting after here, isn't it? Saying, go after this thing, not through your words, relentless words. Play the music. Play the music without words. Play the music of the gospel. Let him hear the music. J. Vernon McGee, several years ago, had a wife come into him. J. Vernon McGee was a pastor in down in Southern California area, Church of the Open Door. Maybe you've heard him speak before. He does these Bible hour things through the Bible and on the radio and that sort of thing. But anyway, there was a wife who came in for some counseling. She said, you know, I bring my husband to church every week. Every week I think he's going to be saved this week. He's not saved. We come to the service. He never makes a decision for Christ. So we go home, and on Monday morning at breakfast time, I get to the table with him. I'm crying and I'm telling him how much I wish he would just accept Christ. And then in the evening, we have dinner together. And again, we sit down at the dinner table and I cry and I beg him to accept Christ. And so she says, so what do you think about this? Well, it kind of caught McGee off guard. And so they just kind of processed it together and then ended the conversation. She went on. Well, he got to thinking about it and decided he would call her back because he said, you know, that woman must be so annoying to her husband. She just must be really annoying her husband. So he decided, I got to call her back and talk to her about this. And so he called her back and he said, listen, suppose for a year you just simply don't talk to your husband about the Lord, okay? What about if you agree for the entire year you just don't talk to your husband about the Lord, but instead you just take Peter's advice and you preach a wordless sermon. I love that. You preach a wordless sermon by the way that you live your life. So she was shocked. Like, you know, I'm hearing a pastor say this. Are you kidding? But she felt at that point, like, you know, well, what I'm doing is not working, so I might as well give this a shot. So she started to give it a shot. 6 months into the thing, a Sunday morning, the husband is there on that Sunday morning. On that Sunday morning, 6 months in, the guy gets up and receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The wordless sermon had won. And that's what Peter's after here. Now, this isn't to say it's always going to turn out this way in a relationship with a husband, or always going to turn out in a relationship with others this way, but this is to say that sometimes the best approach is not more words. The best approach is to be sensitive to God's leading. And the best approach is to be sensitive to the person that you are talking to. Sometimes the last thing the person needs is another long presentation or many presentation of the gospel, because every time you're with them, it's like, you know, I just got to get this in. I got to somehow push it in. I got to shove it in there so that every time you're with them, you talk about the gospel, it actually could be, listen, it could be detrimental to their coming to faith. It could be detrimental. It could be a deterrent to faith instead of a catalyst to faith. And so Peter is saying to a wife, he's saying to anybody who cares about somebody who's not in the faith, if you've been trying and trying and trying to convince them, maybe the best thing you can do to convince them and to win them to Christ is just simply to love them. And just simply to show Christ to them. And just to simply to express kindness to them. And maybe just simply to just hang out. Just hang out together. In other words, play the music. Play the music of the gospel. Play it without words. Let's pray. God, would you give us sensitivity in the conversations that we have with people around us to know when to speak the gospel? We don't want to be ashamed of the gospel of God, for it's your power unto salvation. So we long to share what it is that we've experienced. We long to put the bread out there for people to eat of, that they might eat of life eternal through Jesus. But even as we see here, there are times where it is better for us just to be light through our actions and through our adornment, through our ambition to please you, to trust you. So would you help us know when it's a green light and when not? And when the light is green in the sense that it's green right now, not for speaking, but just for living. That a miracle might happen in us, and a miracle might happen in others. We pray for those this morning that are part of our life that don't believe. We long to see them believe. So Lord, we pray you'd use us, whether with our lips or with our life, you would use us to help them be one to faith. And Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that's not yet there, may they see Christ in us. May they long to have the same relationship with you that we have found, not because we deserve it, not because we're perfect, but because of what Jesus did. If today is a day of salvation for them, today we pray they would receive the gift of life. And Lord, as we go, we pray that you would help us live that life and impact people in ways that would change lives for eternity. Thank you, God. Thank you for your scriptures. Thank you for the relevance of them. May we benefit much from what it is that we've thought about together today. We pray this in your name. Amen.